You know what season of the year this is, of course, and what's going to happen this coming Tuesday. And I want to talk a little bit about that. You know, when I came home from the Navy so many years ago and came on to Ambassador College, I was struck by something that was glaringly absent. And almost immediately I went to my father and I said, "Dad, why isn't there any flagpole out here?" And he was sort of astonished that anyone would have thought about that. And Jack Elliott was standing there. At that time, he was director of buildings and grounds. And I said, "Yeah," I said, "you know, I don't know what the rumors are about us. I know people say that you're a cult and so on." Of course, I wasn't involved in it at that time. But I was pretty patriotic, and I'd just come home from the Navy. And I said, "We need a flagpole. I mean, this is an institution. Let's have a flagpole." "Well, good." They looked up to how much it would cost. And right in front of the administration building, we put in a nice big flagpole with an American flag. Well, it wasn't too many weeks later that I saw these guys out there mowing the yard, you know, on a Sunday. And they're out there on holidays, and a couple of little rumors came back. On Christmas Day, our guys are out there mowing the yard. And I told my dad, I said, "Dad," I said, "this really is causing a lot of problems in our neighborhood. Couldn't you tell the buildings and grounds people to keep the guys out of sight? They want to work indoors, all right, but I really don't think they ought to work on national holidays and on Sundays. It just rubbed this in people's faces around here." And so thankfully, he agreed with me, and no more lawnmowers on Sundays or on Christmas or whatever, Easter, whatever. Well, in that vein, in that same vein, how do we, as the Church of God, react to or relate to Christmas? And how do we react to people who observe Christmas? And what is our attitude toward them and toward people during this season of the year? As far as I'm concerned, all the hype and the excitement is kind of, you know, well, it kind of translates to everybody. You kind of get into this thing, colored lights everywhere, all kinds of traffic. The restaurants are full of people. Every station has got Christmas music. I was just hearing White Christmas on my way here today. They broke in with that, even the commercial ads and all of that. And Jingle Bells and Winter Wonderland and on and on. And people are all looking forward to it. Today, right now, the last Saturday before Christmas, it just jammed out there in Tyler, Texas. I mean, it is a mob out there. And the malls are filled with people, and there's the guy, the Santa Claus, and the whole little kid, all of them chirping, and the mother's taking pictures of them, and two at a time, they're on this guy's lap. You know, I don't think that colored lights are ugly. I don't think Christmas trees are ugly. I don't think all the lights in my neighborhood showing all of these icicles and all these wonderful colored lights in the shrubbery and the bushes around people's homes ugly at all. I want to share something with you from the book of Acts, chapter 17, 16 to 31, and how the Apostle Paul handled people who were trying their best to get in touch with God as best they knew how. It says, verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." That really can't happen today in the same way. A totally different society. And today you just get into arguments which might result in fisticuffs, but they did it. "Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?'" Kind of reminds you of Central Park or perhaps the big park over in London where people would get up on a soapbox and start preaching. "For some says, 'Well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus." Took him seems to sound like they were in a threatening posture and he was virtually under arrest. Maybe it was a polite invitation, but he didn't hesitate. He went to him and he was the head of the group and he said, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They were philosophers. They loved to sit around and just chew the fat and rationalize. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" It wasn't a put down. It was like you are eminently, or you're very, very superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," that's not a put down, "beheld your attempts at being devout, at worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now he's trying to get a yes answer there. He's not putting them down saying, whom therefore you stupid people, you ignorant people in your ignorance are trying to worship some kind of a pagan god. That isn't what he meant. It isn't the inference. It isn't the way he said it. You are worshiping, but you're worshiping blindly. You're worshiping in no certain direction. You're trying to get in touch with this unknown god. I mean, there it is. It's your altar. You believe in some unknown god. Well, the one that you put there on that altar, and you're trying to worship, you don't know how, I've come to tell you about him. So he's getting yes answers here. He's not getting no answers, getting these people angry at him. He's trying to win their confidence and to get them to listen to him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. It wasn't until the 1950s or 60s that that statement was absolutely corroborated by science that finds out that it doesn't matter what race to which you belong, whether you are black, yellow, brown, or white, or any other color in between, that there are only certain blood types and that human beings have the same kind of blood. And that actually it is, you know, blacks can donate blood and can be freely given to whites and vice versa, and Orientals and so on. They didn't know that until only compared a few years ago. People used to think the blood is even different. Has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and have determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Deal with that when you think of multiculturalism and the fact that many different nations are xenophobic and many nations are all of one color, all of one race, and all of one religion. Because God is the one who divided them at the Tower of Babel, and he is the one who gave the nations their inheritance and placed them where they are. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now there's a whole sermon right there that I won't digress to tell you about. That every breath of air we breathe and every bite of food we eat and every glass of water we drink is given to us of God, and it comes from the land, from the ecosphere in which we live, and we are physical metabolic organisms that have to subsist on the things that come out of the ground and that are resident here in our ecosystem. As certain also of your own poets have said. Interesting. Paul read poetry. Do any of you ever read poetry? Have you ever read or studied poetry? Paul shows himself proficient in the literature of his age and shows himself well-read in the literature of people that he might otherwise have eschewed or simply rejected. And so he borrows this phrase, which should have been well-known by them, again, to get a yes answer from them. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now he's treading on very, very dangerous ground. He's out on the thin ice, but he's got them listening, because that was the whole point of all their worship, was temples and idols. And the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. You can read the rest of the passage. What an example of the way to witness for your faith. What an example of using the knowledge, the religious worship, the unknown altar, all those things, and their own poetry, in order to ally himself, in a sense, with their idea of their society and to get yes answers from them so that he can begin to tell them some of God's truth. He didn't say you ought to smash all of those idols. He didn't say you're worshiping like a bunch of ignorant fools. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. He didn't say you guys are pagan to the core. No. Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. To the Jews I became as a Jew, and of the Gentiles as a Gentile. And so he showed himself virtually as an ally. And then he brought in the truth. Now he said a great deal there to which they could take exception. But nevertheless, he did preach quite a witness. Now, you all know that Christmas is called the Mass of Christ. And this coming Tuesday, December 25th, is supposed to be the day on which Jesus Christ was born. An awful lot of talk shows are just going back and forth about this, a debate raging. I was listening to Gary McNamara and some of these other people around as I go back and forth to the project, and they tell me I'm in my car. I've got WBAP 820 on, and or I'll have 700 over here at Shreveport, and or 600 here locally, and I'll be listening to some of these talk shows. And they were having a raging debate because there was a law passed somewhere by some corporation, some company, that said you may not say to your co-worker in the hallways or on this property, Merry Christmas. That was astonishing because it may prove to be offensive to some people. Because you see, Muslims don't keep Christmas. And we're supposed to be multicultural. And we're supposed to be politically correct. That was really astonishing to me, because for many, many years I've known that, you know, the birthday of Jesus Christ is not on December 25th at all, nowhere near that time. It was in the autumn, not in the dead of winter. But when people say that to me, I just say thank you very much and have a happy holiday. But I'm not going to say, why, don't you dare say that to me. That's a pagan statement. You know, I don't need to get myself knocked down or a great big lady of 250 pounds whack me with her purse. So I just don't say that. I just try to be nice to them. I just say happy holiday. You know, Christmas is a national holiday by act of Congress. It's national. It's political. It is secular and also religious. I'm amazed that the ACLU, maybe they have, maybe they've sued to try to get Christmas not to be a national holiday, but I'm amazed that they haven't, if they haven't, because they're just hostile to everything that smacks remotely of any kind of religion. Must drive them nuts to see George Bush. We just saw him this morning wearing a Texas cowboy hat, passing the Olympic flame to a young athlete and talking about God's blessing and belief in God and God bless you and so on. Must just drive some of these people crazy. Now, what are the differences between our families and the Bush family? You ought to read the article in Good Housekeeping about Laura Bush and read the interview that they did with her and how almost every question she'll come back to family and come back to the closeness of the family and their values of God and country. They don't know. The only differences you really think about are basically we keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days. And I know we can bring in the doctrines about who and what is God, the Trinity, and all these other things. But what I'm trying to get at is, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I am speaking now of the baby, Jesus Christ, who basically, when I was growing up, I was never allowed to think of him as a baby. And because in my young teenage years, I heard, and then later on when I got out of the Navy and came into the church, I would hear always reference to people saying, well, they preach about the little Lord Jesus away in a manger. Or they preach about a dead Christ. Or they preach about a little baby Jesus overshadowed by his mother Mary, and they pray to Mary instead of the baby Jesus and so on. So basically, the church at that time, in the 40s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and maybe early 60s, pretty much just omitted any reading, any study, any mention of Matthew 1, of Luke 1, of all of these verses that the little kids memorize for their Christmas plays. You didn't hear that part of the Bible. But I want to go to that part of the Bible for a minute right now to refresh our memory. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and by the way, that word does mean married. It does not mean an engagement in the sense that we think of it today. Espoused means to take a spouse. It meant married, and that is a subject that I could demonstrate to you, that they were married as husband and wife, but there was a six-month period following an actual marriage ceremony where they did not come together as husband and wife in order that any kind of cover-up could be discovered, and that was traditional in that society at that time. Before they came together, interesting language, isn't it? What does that presuppose? What would any English professor tell you that presupposes? Well, it was a time after which they came together, all right? End of story. But anyway, people don't believe that by and large. I think many, many Protestants do. I don't know how many Protestants accept the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and there may have been as many as six, seven, or eight children that were born to Joseph and Mary, but the Catholics certainly do not. Now, then Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, and that means a married husband, by the way, not just an engaged young man, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And so, there was a pregnancy, and some period of time went by. It wasn't a few days, it wasn't a few weeks, it was probably about 2 to 3 months. It was sometime during the time after they were married and the time when they would have come together, before they'd come together. It could have been 3 to 4, 5 months when she was really starting to show, because she was showing by the time he came to this decision, I'm not going to put her away. Well, the angel told him, and then he changed his mind, but he was going to because he was a just man. Now, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife. And the word wife means a wife who is married to a husband. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name, as it says, Savior in the margin. Because that's what, I don't know how the Greek was, like Iosius, but we think of it as Jesus, and that is the English pronunciation of the Latin Jesus, or the Hebrew Joshua, or Yahshua, if you prefer the soft sound of the J. And they are identical, by the way. Jesus and Joshua are absolutely the same name, but just in different languages. For he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till, which meant that after that time he did, she had brought forth her firstborn son. Firstborn implies that there might have been a secondborn. Otherwise, it would have said only born son, her only son. But it said firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and go over to the... Well, let's go on over to the first chapter of the book of Luke, because these first few chapters of Luke are really, really fascinating. Zacharias was a priest of the course of Abia. And we find in verse 5 of Luke 1 the story about Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife. He was a priest of the course of Abia. There were actual 6 months and sometimes only a few weeks courses. And there's an article I want to give you part of out of Bullinger's Companion Bible about that. There was in the days of Herod, verse 5, Luke 1, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, so she was also of the priestly caste. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They kept the letter of that law to perfection. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years, maybe up in their 70s or 80s or above that. But they're getting to be elderly now. So they thought it was way too late and they would never have a child. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, I should imagine. But the angel said, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. They'd been praying about it, wanted a child. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Look up the meaning of the name John. It's very interesting, because there were all kinds of kings of all kinds of nations in Central Europe who were named John. King John was the king of England at the drawing up of the Magna Carta, for example. And all kinds of nobles of Spanish derivation are called Juan, and even to this day, Juan Carlos is the king of Spain, and John is quite a name. It's a common name in the United States and among all English-speaking people. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That was the Nazarite vow, and that was the way a person not necessarily of the priestly caste could actually become a priest, by taking a Nazarite vow. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Unique and very, very different. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And many people believed that he was the second Elijah, and Jesus Christ plainly said he was. Elijah is come already, if you will receive it. So people need to forget looking for an Elijah somewhere today. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy, and Christ said so. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, or Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these great tidings, or glad tidings. And behold, you're going to be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. You don't really get that by just reading through it right quickly, but apparently there was incredulity. He really didn't believe it. He just thought it's impossible. And so this was a reason for striking him dumb, so he couldn't communicate that incredulity to other people. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and tried to explain what was going on and with his hands and gesturing, but remained speechless. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, keep your place in verse 24. I want to go to Appendix 179, page 200 of Bullinger's Companion Bible, and read this to you about the course of Abijah. This was the eighth of the priestly courses of ministration in the temple. Look at 1 Chronicles 24:10, and occurred, as did the others, twice in the year. The courses were changed every week, beginning each with a Sabbath. The reckoning commenced on the 22nd day of Tisri, or Ethanim, and you can look at his appendix 51.5. This was the eighth and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, John 7:37, and was a Sabbath, Leviticus 23:39. The first course fell by lot to Jehoiarib, and the eighth to Abijah or Abijah, 1 Chronicles 24:10. Bearing in mind that all the courses served together at the three great feasts, the dates for the two yearly ministrations of Abijah will be seen as follows. The first ministration was from the 12th to the 18th of Chislu, which corresponds to our December 6th to the 12th. The second ministration was from the 12th to the 18th of Sivan, which corresponds to our June 13th to the 19th. The announcement, therefore, to Zacharias in the temple as to the conception of John the Baptist took place between the 12th and the 18th of Sivan, or June 13th to the 19th, in the beginning of summer, in the year 5 B.C. After finishing his ministration, the aged priest departed to his own house, Luke 1:23, which was in a city in the hill country. And some people think that it was Bethany or somewhere close by Jerusalem, but quite a distance away to walk. The day following the end of the course of Abijah, being a Sabbath on Sivan 19, he would not be able to leave Jerusalem before the 20th. The 30-mile journey would probably occupy, for an old man, a couple of days. He would therefore, I've walked 8 or 10 miles in one day, but that's a long walk even for a young man, I can tell you that. And I know that the military will harden them up to where they can go 15, 20, 25 miles with a big pack, but the average person can't do that, and certainly a very old person cannot. 30 miles, dividing it up 15 miles in one day, not unreasonable at all to say it would take 2 days for him to do that. He would therefore arrive at his house on the 21st or 22nd. This leaves ample time for the miraculous conception of Elizabeth to take place on or about the 23rd of Sivan, which would correspond to June 23rd or 24th of that year. The fact of the conception and its date would necessarily be known at the time and afterwards. Of course, they can tell how far along they are and look back the gestation period and remember approximately when it took place. If he'd have been gone for all this period of time and comes home to his wife and the angel had said, fear not, your wife is going to have a baby, what do you suppose they got busy and did as soon as possible? Well, of course. That's exactly what he thought. Honey, guess what an angel told me? Gabriel appeared to me and said thus and such and so. She must have been delighted. So there's no reason to suspect they waited another week or two. And hence the 23rd of Sivan would therefore after be associated with conception of John the Baptist as the first of Tebeth would be with that of our Lord. But the same influences that speedily obscured and presently obliterated the real date of the Lord's begettal and birth were also at work with regard to those of the forerunner of Christ, with the same results. As soon as the true birthday of Christ had been shifted from its proper date, in other words, the 15th of Tisri, or corresponding to our September 29th, and a festival day from the pagan calendar substituted for it, in other words, December 25th, then everything else had to be altered too. The whole calendar had to be altered. Hence, Lady Day, in association with March 25th, became necessarily connected with the Annunciation of the angel. And June 24th made its appearance, as is still in our calendar, as the date of, quote, the nativity of John the Baptist. Instead, it really is the date of his miraculous conception. Now, in this entire article, back a page on Appendix 179, page 198 of Bullinger, and I want to give you a little of this. Here's the whole table, the entire background of it, the parallel dating of all the times of Christ's life on this earth, month by month. It thus appears, and I'm quoting now from Dr. Bullinger, without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord, in other words, December 25th, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, meaning the day of conception, by pneuma hagion, or divine power, Matthew 1:18 and verse 20 in the margin. And his birth took place on the 15th of Ethanim, September 29th in the year following, thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1:14, quote, the Word became flesh, the first of Tebeth, or December 25th, 5 B.C., and tabernacled, the only place in the New Testament where the Word became is translated, dwelt, the word dwelt is translated tabernacled among us. The Greek is eskinosin, with us on the 15th of Ethanim, or September 29th, 4 B.C. The 15th of Ethanim, or Tisri, was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The circumcision therefore took place on the 8th day of the feast, the 22nd of Ethanim, corresponding to October 6th and 7th. So that these two momentous events fall into their proper place and order, and the real reason is made clear why the 25th of December is associated with our Lord. Now, I'm not arguing from Bullinger's point of view. Bullinger's point of view is that it's perfectly all right to keep Christmas, but with a different understanding, that instead of it being the birth date, it's the conception date. I think he's correct on it being the conception date, but he's not correct in actually going ahead with it because of all the pagan accoutrements and claiming that it's just doing it from a different understanding. And I'm not suggesting that at all. It is clear why the 25th of December is associated with our Lord and was set apart by the Apostolic Church to commemorate the stupendous event of the Word becoming flesh. Because in the early days of the church, they knew that. They had that information. But as centuries passed, it was lost. It was shifted around because the visible church took over and the little persecuted groups that were still adhering to the Passover on the 14th and the truth about the nature of God and the weekly Sabbath, because they were all Jews when he first began, and every single one of the disciples except Simon the Canaanite were Jews, and Jesus was a Jew. And very quickly they began to abhor everything Jewish, that is when the Gentiles began coming in, and a great, large, apostate, visible church began changing all that was, quote, Jewish, end quote, that had been in the church before. An overwhelmingly strong argument in favor of the correctness of this view lies in the fact that the date of the festival of Michael and all angels has been from very early times the 29th day of September, on Western reckoning. Isn't that fascinating? Michaelmas, or the day of Michael and all the angels. And God doesn't tell us to celebrate anything at all with regard to Michael or Gabriel. But the church, and he puts that in quotes because he means the visible church, the Catholic Church, even then had lost sight of the reason why this date, rather than any other in the calendar, should be so associated with the great angelic festival. The following expresses the almost universal knowledge in Christendom on the subject. We pass now on to consider, and this comes from Smith's Dictionary of the Bible and of Chronology and Antiquity. We pass on now to consider, in the third place, the commemoration of September 29th, the festival of Michaelmas, par excellence. it does not appear at all certain what was the original special idea of the commemoration of this day, so said Smith. But he goes on, that is, Bullinger says, a reference, however, to the table and statements above makes the original special idea why the festival of Michael and All Angels is held on September 9th, 29th, abundantly clear. Our Lord was born on that day, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 39. This was on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month called Tisri or Ethanim, corresponding to our September 29th, 4 B.C. Now, another paragraph, skipping down a little bit. The fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the archangel Michael on the 13th of Tisri or Ethanim, corresponding to September 29th, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been known to believers in the apostolic age. But the mystery of iniquity, which was already working in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, quickly enshrouded this and the other great fact of the day of the Lord's begetting on the first day of the Jewish month Tebet, corresponding to December 25th. There's a great deal more in that article, and I won't read it all because it is a couple of pages long. One more little excerpt. The Annunciation by the angel Gabriel marked the genesis of Matthew 1:18 and the first words of John 1:14. The announcement to the shepherds by the archangel Michael marked the birth of our Lord. John 1:14 is read, quote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." These were one and the same thing, whereas there are two clauses. The paragraph should read thus, "And the Word became flesh," Greek, ho logos sarx agoneto, "and tabernacled among us," with or among us, Greek, kai eskenozen and hemion. The word tabernacled, here preserved in the RV margin, receives beautiful significance from the knowledge that the Lord of glory was, quote, "found in fashion as a man, and thus tabernacling in human flesh." And in turn, it shows in equally beautiful significance that our Lord was born on the first day of the great Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, the 15th of Tisri, corresponding to September 29th, modern reckoning. The circumcision took place, therefore, on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, of Tabernacles, because the feast had 8 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread had 7 days, and Pentecost one. That is enough from the quotations out of Bullinger's. I know that God does things on time, and since you have only about a 2 to 3 day window, it seems illogical to me that Jesus Christ was born 2 days before the Feast of Tabernacles, or on the second or third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the whole meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles that God has led us to discover within the last 6, 8, or 9 years wasn't even known by my father, was never known by Andrew Duggar, was never known and is not known by the Church of God Seventh Day. I don't know if any of the other offshoot churches which have come out of the worldwide church have accepted the truth that I've been preaching since the early 1990s. I'm not aware of that at all. As to the real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a little bit of a foreshadowing of the Feast of the Kingdom of God, but the whole meaning is not that we are living inside of and acting out the Kingdom of God. Rather, it shows that we, the new creature in Christ, are dwelling inside a physical, temporal tabernacle, which is going to be folded up like an old tweed coat and thrown away, and that Jesus Christ dwelt in human flesh, imbibed of the stuff of this earth for 33 and a half years, and he was tabernacling in human flesh. This is new information that has come to God's church in the last, maybe decade or less. And I'm not aware, as I say, whether or not any of the other groups have understood this or have accepted it or preached that kind of a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe someone is aware of that. They can inform me. Now, I want to go back to the first chapter of the book of Luke. In verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now, this is after Mary had been told she would conceive in her womb and would bring forth a man-child whose name would be Jesus or Yahshua. And I can read that in verse 31 to 3 right quickly, going back a few verses. "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." There's a whole sermon and a whole book in that line, of course. Almost no one believes or accepts. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," Very few people believe it or accept that. The last statistic I saw many years ago was that 44% of young people coming out of seminaries wanting to spend their life as a minister did not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, I just heard coming here on Paul Harvey, 34%, only 34% on the positive, only 34% of college graduates in the United States today can tell you who George Washington was. Only 34% of college graduates know who George Washington was, because they don't teach American history in the colleges of our country. That is a terrible tragedy. Horrible. I was just reading through some of Jefferson's and Madison's papers this morning. We looked up on the internet. We got all kinds of stuff about Jefferson and Adams and so on, reading about some of that. And the Federalist Papers and about the Federalists and why the Democrat-Republican Party began and who began it and all of that. It was interesting. But anyway, be that as it may, history is fascinating to me because you look at that period of time when there was a deadlock tie between Burr and Jefferson, and it could have gone either way, and the Federalists who were well, let me get into that, but anyway, we could have been almost another elitist society like France, which caused the French Revolution, had that gone the other way. And if you study that, you'll understand that there are an awful lot of similarities between the birth pangs of our nation and how the entire Constitution was almost scrapped by the time we had our third president. And what a near thing that was. And the way all the people, had their input. And people like Aaron Burr and the big, the duel, people remember that. And Hamilton and Benedict Arnold and all the rest of it. It's fascinating, and you need to understand what a near thing it was. I look at all the machinations of people that get very high in a church hierarchy, and the way they will vie for power and control and so on, and want to jerk the rug out from under the guy that is over them. And I mean, it is just fascinating that it happens in government in the same way, or you might say it the other way around, it happens in churches in the same way that it does in governments. So anyway, I just can't believe they don't teach history. Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then the angel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon thee, verse 35, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now she goes to visit Elizabeth, who is her cousin. And verse 40, entered the house of Zacharias and said hello to Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Miraculous. But the baby was so happy. Any mother can tell you that babies are sometimes discontented, and sometimes they're happy. Sometimes my kids, when they were still in the womb, would say, Dad, get over. Because I would be next to my wife, and I would feel a little foot come up and try to get some more room in there. So I'm just kidding. But anyway, you could actually tell whether it was an elbow or a little foot, and you could actually feel a baby moving around in the womb. Well, this is a case where actually for joy, and the Holy Spirit caused that. The babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and spake out with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art... Now, this is not a prayer that we're supposed to repeat as we lap around the rosary. But it did happen once only. God inspired it. And isn't it beautiful when you look at the meaning of it? Blessed art thou among women. I should say. There is a book that I remember way back in Ambassador College called The Great Women of the Bible. And I was being told by my wife that the other day she tapped into one of these television talk shows, and they were talking about the women of the Bible, and one empty-headed female that must have nothing but sawdust between her ears said, well, if Eve hadn't taken of the fruit, we wouldn't know the difference between good and evil today. You talk about dumb. I mean, this is just about as stupid as it gets. But there were equally other stupid things that were said on that program that you just cannot believe of people's idea about the women of the Bible. And one guy, a talk show host, was talking about the towers coming down and about how horrible things were done in the Bible, and that Samson was kind of like the Bin Laden of his time. Because he was standing there, and this building was made of wood. Lie, was not, was made of stone. And that he probably knew something about the architecture, so he knew where all the weak members were. And he was chained there. Now, you know the story of Samson. They had put out his eyes. They were torturing him. His wife had betrayed him. They'd chained him up there to make fun of him. And when he pulled those things down with superhuman strength that God granted him, and the symbol was his hair, which they had allowed to grow back out, and so on. Thus, he killed more in his death than he did in his life. And he was actually not committing suicide. He knew they were going to kill him anyway. He was near death because they were, you know, poking spears and lancets at him. He had already put out his eyes, the poor man. So this guy on a talk show tries to make him look like bin Laden, a terrorist killing innocent people. These weren't innocent people. They were his torturers. And he was God's man who stood for God in his way at that time. And when he pulled the portals down, all these people fell down and died. But it's just unbelievable what people think about the Bible. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, verse 42, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, and again, God inspired this by the Holy Spirit, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And that is true. And she was greatly blessed. And she was a blessed woman. But she's not divine. And she is not to be worshipped. She is blessed. My mother was a blessed woman. My grandmother was a blessed woman, a wonderful woman. So is my wife. But none of them are divine or to be worshipped. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud of the imagination of their hearts, he has put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He is hope in his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Now, in the second chapter of the book of Luke, I want you to turn over to that. Behold, there was, verse 25, Luke 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is a very moving part of the Bible. And it's part of the Bible that we almost never read back in the 50s and 60s. It was there, and if anyone had been reading the entire Bible, they would have gone through it. But this was rarely, if ever, preached that I can recall. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms, that is, Simeon took up the little baby, and blessed God and said, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isn't that incredible? And do you think Jesus was a beautiful baby? Do you think that he was a well-shaped, perfectly formed little baby? Or do you think he had great big jug ears and a nose bent way over here? No, I mean, he was the Son of God and born of this wonderful young woman. And I'm sure that he was not handsome. But certainly, most babies are very, very cute and very pretty when they're little. And the Bible says later on that he had no form and no comeliness, and when we would see him, we would desire him. But surely, he's looking at a precious little baby. My head turns. We always, when we see people in a restaurant, they'll come in, they're carrying a little basket. They got a little guy in there, a little girl, about 6 weeks. And you look, oh, look, honey. And you'll look over there at that little baby. Fascinated by these little tiny creatures, little human beings. Always have been that way. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the nations, as it should read, Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's interesting. Here's Simeon, like a prophet, and here's Anna, who was a prophetess, and they came in, and it was just like they realize here's this family with this little baby. That's the Messiah. That is Emmanuel. That is Yahshua. That's the Anointed One. That is the Christ that Jesus, that the God the Father said is going to come. And understanding that, they said this, and Luke recorded it. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that is all we're told, except this event now at the age 12, when he goes up and stays behind. We always traditionally will talk about at the time of the Passover, when he stayed behind to confound the doctors of the law. We're not told very much at all about Jesus' childhood, about his babyhood, except that they fled to Egypt and came back after Herod was dead. We're told almost nothing from there until this little event, then we're told absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, Mark's gospel does not even begin with anything about the birth of the Annunciation or the childhood of Christ, but gets straight into the gospel and John the Baptist and his ministry. So the Bible itself conceals a tremendous amount of information about Christ's birth. We don't worship Christ's birthday, and the Bible does not tell us to observe Christ's birthday, but it was a stupendous event. And when it occurred, great archangels and myriad millions of angels were rejoicing in heaven above. It says that the heavenly message says, and little kids memorize it, peace on earth among men of goodwill, peace. Not goodwill, you know, on earth, or on earth peace, goodwill toward men, but among men of goodwill, peace, is really the original that says there. So they've got that kind of turned around. But we know the story of the shepherds. We've read it time and again. But I just say, I'm not personally, and you should not personally, be threatened by Christmas. You shouldn't go around and play, that's pagan, that's pagan, that's pagan, that's evil. When we were very, very, zealous and brand new in the truth of God, and that's true of me, even though my dad was who he was, when my wife and I were baptized way back in early 1953, and our little son started growing up, coming along a little later on. He was able to understand a little bit. We'd drive down Pasadena streets, and we thought it was so cute to teach him to say, dirty, filthy abomination. We'd point to the Christmas lights on the light standards and the colored lights across Colorado Boulevard, and Mark, when he's a little bitty toddler, would point, he'd say, dirty abomination, or however it was he pronounced it. We thought that was so cute. I wouldn't do it that way if I had to do it again. I wouldn't do it that way at all. Because anybody else in a restaurant or somewhere else hear that kid say that, they would be outraged. He said a lot of other things when he was growing up, but I can't communicate to you. He couldn't pronounce a lot of words. He had trouble, just like all little children. But anyway, I just want to pass that on to you. It was an absolute stupendous event. So the more you know about this, and the more you know about what Dr. Bullinger has ferreted out, give him full credit for it. I didn't have the faintest idea until I read it here. It makes a lot of sense to me. I'm not saying that we ought to celebrate Christmas, but I'm saying that there is something which the 25th of December obscures. Every one of the pagan holidays have been superimposed over something very important with regard to the plan of God. We know that Ishtar or Ashtaroth or Easter is superposed over the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And for many years I wondered, what is it that Christmas, I mean, nobody would pay any attention to the Saturnalia at the end of the Brumalia and of the winter solstice and praying that Sol, Solus Invictus, would come back in his journey to warm up the climate again and cause the things to bloom in the spring. So I thought, what event that took place with regard to Christ or his life or the Bible or the plan of God occurred in the dead of winter on the 25th of December? And now I know. And it makes sense, because God does things on time. I think it's interesting, and the more you know about this, the more you can explain to anyone who asks you a question about Christmas. You want to say, well, hey, you know, Christmas is a beautiful time of the year. I mean, an awful lot of people are thinking only of warm family things. They're in a spirit of giving. They're in a spirit of family reunions. There's an awful lot of happiness in the air. But, of course, there's a contrast between the people that don't have anything. I've attacked it from many points of view in the past. 'Tis the season to go shoplifting, for example. And every large store will tell you that. I mean, every large store will tell you that there's an awful lot of that going on. and so on. Or I've talked about Christmas spirit wafting out of bottles and ending up in tragedies on a highway, and there's an awful lot of that going on. I've talked about the first kiss that causes the divorce in a neighborhood under the mistletoe because of the Tom and Jerry Bowl. But I don't want to just get no answers from people when I do a television program. So the TV program you will see on Monday morning, the day before Christmas, is a very unthreatening, laid-back program on Christmas, just encouraging people to know and to find out more about it. But I don't come on and shake my jowls and say, Christmas is utterly pagan. I don't think that's the way to get a good answer out of people, so I don't do that.